Let's go in the Word of God to Luke chapter 24. I want to continue the Old Testament 101 series that we commenced a few weeks ago. And Pastor Amelia Pickering taught on this last week, a sensational message on the covenants of God. And if you missed that, I encourage you to get a hold of it. It's still online, still on our website until tomorrow afternoon, or you can download it from iTunes. But Amelia last week talked about the covenants of God, particularly in the purpose of Israel, remembering that God chose just a very small group of people. In fact, Israel was the smallest nation on the face of the planet. And we often see God moving in this way, where He won't pick the biggest and the brightest, but He often picks the smallest and the least. And so He picked this very tiny nation of people for two reasons. First of all, that this people, the people of Israel, would go and teach other nations about Him and the promised salvation that would come in the Messiah. And the second thing was that out of Israel, the Messiah would come in order to bring salvation to every person. And today in this message, I want to talk to you about what the Old Testament or what the Hebrew Scriptures talk about in regard to the Messiah who was to come. And so in Luke chapter 24 is a fascinating discussion. And this is after Jesus has been crucified and He has resurrected, the beginning of chapter 24. And we're going to pick it up at verse 13, which starts a discussion between Jesus and two of His disciples, and they don't recognize Him. In verse 13, it says, that same day. Now, the day that it's talking about is the resurrection day. And so this is the first day of the week. If you go back to chapter 24 and verse 1, right at the top of the chapter, it says, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, and then it talks about the resurrection of Jesus. Understanding it's called the first day of the week, it's not a Sunday, all right? It's not any day that you and I would be aware of, because the Jewish calendar did not use the same days as we use. In fact, they didn't name any of their days except for the Sabbath, which was called Shabbat Kadesh, or the Holy Sabbath. Every day of the week just had a number. So the first day of the week was called the first day of the week because it was day one. It's not rocket science. And the day after, just to help those of you who might not be so good at maths, was day number two. And so on. So this is day one, this is resurrection day, and two of Jesus' disciples, back to verse 13, were going to a village called Emmaus, and it was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened, and you can imagine they wouldn't be stuck for conversation. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus Himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing Him. So some sort of divine act there. Verse 17, He asked them, what are you discussing together as you walk along? Not that Jesus needed information. And understand this, whenever Jesus asks a question, He's not looking for information because He already knows the answer. What are you discussing as you walk along? And then they stopped walking. They stood still, their faces downcast. One of the disciples named Cleopas asked Jesus, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened here in these days? What things, Jesus asked. About Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed Him over to be sentenced to death and they crucified Him. But we had hoped that He was the one who was going to redeem Israel. Isn't that fascinating? We'd hope that He was the one, but not the one that the Hebrew Scriptures talks about, because they're still stuck on just redeeming a nation. The Hebrew Scriptures talk about a Messiah who would come and redeem all nations. But they were just focused on themselves. And that's a whole sermon in itself right there, isn't it? When we get so focused on just us and our little world. We'd hope that He was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Amazing. So at this particular point in time, no guy had seen the risen Jesus, only the women, because they got up early enough to go and minister to what they thought was going to be the dead body of their Lord. Verse 24, then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus. He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." Wouldn't you have loved to have been on that road? How amazing to be at that Bible study as they're walking along and he starts. And it says here, at Moses and all the prophets. Another version of this says, and Moses and all the prophets and the Psalms. That was a way for Jewish people of the day, and probably still today, to describe all of their scriptures. All of the Hebrew scriptures that you and I refer to as the Old Testament is Moses, which is the first five books, the prophets, and the Psalms, or the poetry books. And Jesus took these guys as they were walking along on this wonderful Bible study, starting at probably Genesis 3:15 and working all the way through to Malachi, or as I've heard him called, the Italian prophet, Malachi, and gave them this wonderful Bible study of everything that the Hebrew scriptures pointed to in regarding the coming Messiah, who is him, concerning himself. Verse 28, as they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going further, which was normal hospitality, for their day in politeness. He wouldn't presume on their hospitality. So he would pretend like he was going to go on. But in verse 29, they did the right thing as well. They urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread and gave thanks, which is interesting because the hospitality rules of the day, this was the job for the head of the house. So whoever's house it was, probably a Cleopas, it should have been his job, but Jesus lifted up the bread and he gave thanks. He broke it and began to give it to them. Their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. Whoa. If I was there, I would have gone, "Wow, that was amazing. Oh, now there's more food for us." They asked each other, "Weren't our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" An incredible story. All the scriptures, Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, the entire Old Testament or Hebrew scriptures that were anticipating the coming suffering and glorification of the Messiah. I put a couple of other verses in your notes. In John chapter 1 and verse 45, it says that Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote." And then he names him, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. In John chapter 5, verses 39 and 46, Jesus said, "The Hebrew scriptures point to me. If you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." No wonder so much of the New Testament looks back and cites the Old Testament. Augustine, one of the early church fathers, put it correctly when he made this famous quote, "The new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed." The Old Testament includes about 60 different prophecies with more than 300 references of the coming Messiah. And they're some of the things we're going to look at in this message. But there are other things that point to Messiah in the Hebrew scriptures as well. There are lots of appearances of the coming Messiah, and he appears all the way through the Hebrew scriptures as the angel of the Lord. And there are lots of symbols as well that Jesus even talks about. He says, you know, as Moses lifted up the snake on the bronze pole, in the wilderness, everyone looked to it and experienced healing. He said, as that happened, so the Son of Man is going to be lifted up, talking about his upcoming crucifixion, so that all who look to him will be saved. All these pictures of the coming Messiah, every single one of them were fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And so in your notes, I've given you some Bible study that you can do over the next couple of weeks, or you could do this in your Connect groups. This would be a wonderful study to go around and to look up each and every one of these verses, that Messiah would be born of a virgin. And what I've put in your notes is the Old Testament or the Hebrew scripture reference, and then I've put the New Testament fulfillment in Jesus Christ in each of these points. And so he would be born of a virgin, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Judah, of the house of David. He would be born in Bethlehem, which is an amazing prophecy, because in Israel in Jesus' day there were two Bethlehems, one in the north, one in the south. The one in the north was near Nazareth. That was in Galilee. There was one in the south near Jerusalem in Judea that coincidentally happened to be on the way to Egypt. And in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, I've put it in your notes, it pinpoints one of the two Bethlehems where the Messiah would be born. Bethlehem, Ephrathah. Though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be the ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. It's an amazing prophetic word. It pinpoints the one of the two. And it tells us who this person is going to be, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. The Ancient of Days in Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, talk about God. And so what it's saying is the Messiah who will come will not be just a man, but will be God in human form. The Ancient of Days is going to, at a point of time in human history, be born as a human being in order to be your Messiah, your Savior. And so in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, which is Bethlehem Ephrathah, tells us exactly which of the two Bethlehems he was going to be born in. Says that Messiah would be taken to Egypt because Herod would kill all the infants under two. That Messiah would be the Son of God. He'd be a prophet like Moses, a priest like Melchizedek, the stone that the builders rejected. He would be anointed by the Holy Spirit, heralded by the messenger of the Lord, John the Baptist. He would perform miracles, preach good news, minister in Galilee. He would speak in parables. He would cleanse the temple. He would first present himself as king, and this is fascinating, 173,880 days from the decree to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. Now, as you study this out, that decree was made by King Artaxerxes. This is all recorded in the prophet Nehemiah in the Old Testament, and the command to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, which had so much opposition and was delayed so many times. Even at one particular point, they started to rebuild it, but there was so much opposition to rebuilding the city that they had to go and knock the whole thing down. And then, so the command to rebuild came from this king, Artaxerxes, in 457 BC. And 173,880 days after that, Jesus was presented himself as king. Isn't that incredible? He would enter Jerusalem as a king on a donkey. That was prophesied. He would be rejected by the Jews. And then he would die a humiliating death involving all the things I've listed there for you. He would be rejected, betrayed by a friend, forsaken by his disciples, sold for 30 pieces of silver, accused by false witnesses. He would be silent before his accusers. He'd be mocked, beaten, smitten and spat upon, hated without a cause. His hands and feet would be pierced. He would be crucified with thieves, mocked and insulted. He would pray for his persecutors. His side would be pierced. He would be given gall and vinegar to drink. Prophetic words that were written in the Old Testament would be repeated in mockery at him. No broken bones would take place in his body. His garments, people would sit around the cross and cast lots for his garments, and then finally he would be buried in a rich man's tomb. All of those things fulfilled by Jesus, prophesied in the Hebrew Scriptures. His body will not decay. In other words, he wouldn't be dead long enough for his body to start decaying, because he would rise from the dead. He would make a new and everlasting covenant with humanity. He would be our intercessor. He would ascend into heaven and would sit down at the right hand of God. What an amazing group of prophetic words, all fulfilled in one person. These messianic prophecies in the Old Testament were written between 1450 BC and 430 BC, so over a 1,000-year period. The discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls confirmed the accuracy of the translation of these prophecies and their reliability. One of the most important Dead Sea documents is the Isaiah Scroll. This 24-foot-long scroll is well-preserved and contains the complete book of Isaiah. The scroll is dated 100 BC and contains one of the clearest and most detailed prophecies of the Messiah in chapter 53. Let's turn to chapter 53 of Isaiah and let's read this amazing prophecy together. Actually, you started from chapter 52, verse 13. This is all talking about the Messiah who was to come. See my servant, verse 13, chapter 52 of Isaiah. See my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. This is talking about his crucifixion. If you've seen The Passion of the Christ, as gory as that movie is, it is only probably about 10% of what Jesus actually went through, because they had to squash a day into 2 hours. But you couldn't have even looked at him. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. When you look at Passion of the Christ, you still see a man on a cross. That is not what you would have seen if you had looked at Jesus. He was beyond human likeness by the time he was crucified. So will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see. What they have not heard, they will understand. Chapter 53, verse 1. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. And then in the next 5 verses, verses 4 through to verse 8, it talks about what the Messiah was going to do when he was crucified, what he would do through his crucifixion. And it talks about substitution, that is, that one who would take the place of another. And before we read those, I just want to give you a little bit of background here, because substitution was something that was very well known in the ancient world. When a king felt that his life was under threat, or if those around him, his wise men, if his magicians or whoever was around him felt that the omens were bad and his life was under threat, they would take the king and put him into hiding, and they would put this other person, this kind of lookalike individual, up on the throne. And this person could be there going through the motions of being a king for up to 100 days until the threat had passed. This king, in inverted commas, was just an actor, would be there so that the real king's life could be protected. He would be a substitute for the real thing. The thing that's disappointing for the substitute king is that after his role was finished, he was taken and put to death. Like, you know, that was a pretty lousy redundancy package right there. He'd be taken and put to death, given a royal burial, and then the real king would be brought back and put back on the throne. And so substitution, one standing in the place of another. And this is the language that is used here in Isaiah 53 as we keep reading. And so the people of the day, this is 700 or so years before Jesus was born, the people of the day would have understood a Messiah coming as a substitute. Verse 4, surely he took up our infirmities, that is our diseases, our sicknesses, and carried our sorrows, that is our grief and our pain. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgression. He was our substitute. Transgression there means rebellion or sin. He was crushed for our iniquities, that is our faults. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds we are healed or made whole. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. As a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. All talking about the substitutionary work of the Messiah. In verse 9, he was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. He received a rich man's burial. Though he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Verse 10, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. Another translation says he will see his offspring and be filled with joy. In other words, he looked beyond the cross, beyond the shame, beyond the suffering, and he looked down the tunnel of time, as it were, to all of us and every person who would respond to his salvation, and he would say, it's worth it. That's what Jesus, Messiah, has done for every person on the face of this planet. In verse 11, after the suffering of soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Isaiah lived about 740 to 680 BC. The book of Isaiah was written between 701 and 781 BC. It talks about crucifixion. And yet the first historical account of crucifixion didn't come up until 519 BC, 150 years after this was written, when Darius I, king of Persia, crucified 3,000 political opponents in Babylon. Let's turn over to Psalm 22 and move to a conclusion on this. Psalm 22, I'd like you all to go there with me if you would. Psalm 22, Psalm 23, and Psalm 24 are three psalms of David that were written about the coming Messiah. For us, Psalm 22 talks about Messiah past. Psalm 23 is about Messiah present, and Psalm 24 is about Messiah future. Now, we know him as Jesus. So we're going to read some of Psalm 22 in a moment. It talks about what Jesus has done. Psalm 23, which is so loved today, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pasture. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. All those beautiful truths. Why do people warm to that psalm? Why do people just love Psalm 23? It's because it gives us a revelation of what God is like right here and right now. He's a shepherd. He's gentle. He leads people. He refreshes, he blesses, he restores, he protects. Even when we're going through the valley of the shadow of death, he's with me, and so I don't have to fear. He says, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will spend forever in the house of my God. A wonderful psalm. And then Psalm 24 talks about the future, our future with Jesus, the Messiah. And so in Psalm 22, which is often referred to as the Psalm of the Cross, some people believe that Jesus actually recited this entire psalm on the cross, while he was on the cross. Because if you look at verse 1, it starts with one of his well-known utterances. My God, why have you forsaken me? Go down to verse 6. I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by people. Verse 7, all who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. Go down to verse 14. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. He's describing what happens when someone is hanging on a cross in crucifixion. All of their bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted away within me. Verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, which is a fragment of broken pottery. You can imagine how dry that is. That's how he feels. His strength has gone. He says, my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. That's why he said while he was on the cross, I thirst. Verse 16, dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. This was written 1,000 years before Jesus. 500 years before crucifixion was even introduced in a small way to the human race. And yet here he talks about having his hands and feet pierced. Verse 17, I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. And so on it goes. Go down to verse 31. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it. That is actually not the best translation. That last sentence there, the Amplified Bible literally says, for it is finished. That's why so many people think that Jesus just recited this entire psalm, my God, why have you forsaken me? The entire psalm was an experience of someone suffering greatly through crucifixion, and at the end, it is finished. He'd completed his work, and he died, and 3 days later, he was raised from the dead. Isn't that amazing? Both these passages, Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22, were written far ahead of the time of Christ, and are strong proofs that help you believe that God inspired this amazing book that we call the Bible. I just want to finish up with this. I just find this fascinating, looking at the odds of fulfillment without God of these prophetic words. Messianic prophecy is so powerful because of the statistical odds that one man would fulfill every single one of them. It's actually impossible. Because who here chose where you were going to be born? I don't think so. So how could someone choose to be born of one of two Bethlehems in Israel and actually pick the right one? So this is statistically impossible for one person to say, I'm going to fulfill all of these prophetic words. So if we analyze just 7 of the more specific prophecies in the Old Testament that were later fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, we are stunned by the statistical impossibility of such an historical reality. As an illustration, this following chart that I put in your notes gives some conservative odds alongside 7 established prophecies. So let's look at these. Number 1, Jesus would be a descendant of David. The conservative odds here that could happen without God is 10 to the power of 4. That is a 1 in 10,000 chance. That Jesus would be born in Bethlehem is 1 to the power of 5, or 1 in 100,000 chance. That Jesus would be a miracle worker is 1 in 100,000. That Jesus would present himself as a king riding on a donkey is 1 in 1,000,000. That Jesus would be betrayed by a friend for 30 pieces of silver is a 1 in 1,000,000 chance. That Jesus would be crucified is 1 in 1,000,000. And so is that Jesus would present himself as king 173,880 days from the decree of Artaxerxes to rebuild Jerusalem. The total probability of 7 of the 60 prophecies being fulfilled in the person of Jesus is 10 to the power of 38, which is 1 in 100 billion, 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 billion. I thought you might be interested. And there are 60 other prophecies plus other stuff. When I was studying this, I just had to sit back in my chair and go, wow, because Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, who gave his life as a substitute for every person on the face of this planet, including you. Isn't that great news? Why don't we pray together?